verse in that passage. You will know right away from reading it that Luke 11, you're pretty familiar with it, I'm sure. The subject of the reading that we're having is very appropriate to the occasion. It's all about prayer, these 13 verses. And it begins by saying in verse 11, it came to pass. Whenever you read those words in Scripture, it doesn't mean to say once upon a time, or it just so happened to be, and there be no reasoning or purpose behind it. It came to pass because God purposed it to come to pass. Things only come to pass because God designs that they should come to pass. So what we're reading here is not a chance event. No, it just happened to be. It's not like that. It is something which definitely happened. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place. You know, the very first time that expression is used in our English Bible, it's used in the Old Testament about another place, a definite locality, a certain place called Bethel, where Jacob was laid to rest. And the Lord met him there. Surely the Lord was in this place, said Jacob. He called it Bethel, the house of God, the house of the Almighty. But it's introduced in this way in the book of Genesis that he came to a certain place. God has a place set apart for us to pray. Sometimes God has a place set apart for us in blessing that we don't know. Jacob didn't know, but God has the place. God has this place, the house of God, and he has it definitely set apart. That's what the church is there for. The local church is built for that purpose, gathers for that purpose. And that's what it's to be known for. That's what God intended it to be known for, a certain place for a certain reason. And the Lord was praying in a certain place with this in mind. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, the Lord knew when to start. The Lord also knew when to stop. And that's important because the Lord had other business he had to teach his disciples. Sometimes we stop too short, of course, and we only are getting going. Don't leave off when the Lord has taken, your heart is taken up with him and you're outpouring your heart to him. Don't leave off. Don't cease too soon. You can be sure that the Lord finished when he was good and well and ready to finish. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And when you read the next couple of verses, few verses, you'd almost think that this was the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It happens in different circumstances and at a different time in the Savior's ministry. But the Lord repeats some of the things that he had said in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes the Lord has to repeat things. And sometimes we have to hear, perhaps, and read the same passage again. We get something fresh out of it. Sometimes the Lord has to put us into a place in life where he's telling us through providential circumstances the same thing, just so that we get the message. And he says the same thing here, really, in principle, to his disciples. In verse 2, he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first thing in verse 2, 3 and 4, the Lord taught his disciples the principles of prayer. Teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples. Okay, the Lord teaches them principles in prayer. And the first principle is about honouring God. It's not about getting, but it's about honouring God. We honour his person when we call him our Father, if we have that living relationship with him and Jesus Christ. It's an honourable thing. Give the Lord the credit for the name, because it says so much. Our Father, which are like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Shouldn't we honour him in this way? Say, Our Father. We honour his person. We not only honour his person, we honour his power. When we say, Thy kingdom come. That's our aim, really, when we come to pray. Let your kingdom grow in us. Let your kingdom grow elsewhere. Let your kingdom come into the hearts of those that have not yet started in the Christian life. Let thy kingdom come. So all this first part is about principles and prayer. The first principle is that we honour God. Second principle in verse 2 is, when talking about principles of prayer, it's about depending upon God. Honouring Him first, then depending upon Him. We tend upon Him for our provision. Give us day by day our daily bread. We often take temporal things for granted. We really do. And maybe we thank Him afterwards. What about praying beforehand? Because it's often the case that we have what we need, doesn't mean to say we should take it for granted. So he prays, urges them to pray rather, give us day by day our daily bread. We depend upon Him for our provision. Next thing, we depend upon Him for pardon, forgive us our sins, is the next clause. We depend upon Him not only for provision and for pardon, we depend upon Him for protection. Lead us not into temptation. We need Him to guide us, to protect us. And we need not only His guidance in protecting us, we need His guardianship. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Sometimes that is applied physically. I still think from time to time about that poor Labour MP who was done to death just out over the threshold of the door, and her life snuffed out. We need to be protected from evil so we'll be able to finish the course that God has given to us. It's a good thing to pray for God's protection. So we pray for His provision, we pray for His pardon, we pray for His protection. Those are the principles in prayer. The first principle is that we honour God. Second principle is that we depend upon God. And then there's a wee parable in verse 5. And He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and shall say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before me. It's a good thing to have friends, isn't it? Friend, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say, friend, a friend of mine is coming a journey. So there's 3 friends there. I remember years ago in Open Broad when we were doing some open air preaching on the Free Quay where the boats come in, and I think our brother David Allen was there, Stephen Toms was there, 1 or 2 other brethren were there to preach, and a small gathering of people, lovely sunny afternoon. My eldest daughter was just, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old maybe, 6 years old at the most, and she turned to Janice and she said, Mummy, who are all these men? She said, those are Daddy's friends. She said, oh, I didn't think Daddy had any friends. A friend of mine. It's a good thing to have friends. My father, I've often heard him say, I'm not a rich man and I don't want to be a rich man, but I'm rich in friends. Friends is something. Friendship, especially amongst the people of God. Friend. A friend of mine has come on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And verse 7 says, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Interesting expression, as many as. Mark it in your New Testament, or if you find it in the Old Testament, wherever it is in the Scripture, it's worthwhile marking. It shows you the scope when we come to pray. As many as, lovely gospel promise, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. There's a breadth in the mercy and the welcoming of God, and in the scope that we have to pray. And Jesus brings the application out in verse 9. He says, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. When emergencies arise, as in this parable, when our backs are against the wall through unexpected trials that have come our way, I'm not just talking about something that relates to us personally, but when a third party is involved that we are pressed to help, God says we can cry to Him. We can talk to Him about anything. Now, verse 11, the Lord brings out another thought about prayer. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And the word give, of course, is used in the earlier verses, give us day by day. Well, we want more than just our daily bread. We want the Lord himself. Give us. What should we ask the Lord to give us tonight? It's a good thing we can ask him to give, because if we don't ask, we don't get. And if we couldn't ask, we wouldn't get. And sometimes we fail to ask, and that's why we don't have. You have not because you ask not. What am I lacking? And if I am lacking something, it's not because God hasn't provided it for me. It's because I haven't asked him. I'm just missing out because it's my own fault. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So if you want to sum up the words, verse 1 to 13, as the Lord teaches his disciples, he teaches principles in prayer. Then there's a parable about prayer when emergencies arise. And then there is the plenty of prayer. And that's our text for tonight. It's all about the plenty of prayer. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You remember what it said in the earlier part? As many as he shall require. Well, how much more? Similar kind of language. There's so much in this chapter. So much in it. I wish, I don't have the time to say everything I'd like to say. That's maybe a good thing. But there is so much in it. And we're going to concentrate for a few moments on verse 13, the plenty of prayer. That should encourage us when God says, how much more? How much more? That wee expression is used several times in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, in one of the old translations in the New Testament, it might have been Wycliffe or Tyndale's translation, when it talks about the sacrifice of Abel, he offered a much more sacrifice. What was so much more important about it was that it was the right one, but also it had that, could I say, redeeming element or picture in it. How much more? It was a bloody sacrifice. And we'll come back to that towards the end of the message. Anyway, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord should use this kind of language about this kind of people that he's speaking to. Because he's not now talking to the great gathering that was gathered on the hillside in the sermon time of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking specifically to his disciples. They have found him. He has made himself accessible. He's finished. And they have one appeal. They want to know, Lord, teach us. And this is what he says as he comes down and he tells them in verse 13. Oh, here's what you can pray for. Here's what you can expect. But remember what you are and remember the privilege in it all. If ye then being evil. Isn't that striking language? Striking language. And that was the first thing that struck me about this verse when I was preparing the message. If ye then being evil, now the Lord is not talking here to the generality of the people. We could maybe understand the language a wee bit easier then. But he's talking to his professed friends. And he's talking about their sin. Well, you might think as you first read that, well, maybe these words are a bit more applicable to Judas than the rest of them. When we all know what Judas was like. And we all know, of course, what the others were like. We have a little history about each of the disciples. Some we know better than others. Simon Peter, for example, he was a wee bit quick off the mark, wasn't he? Thomas is remembered wrongfully, I think, solely for his doubting by many. James and John were remembered for their enthusiasm sometimes, which wasn't entirely correct. And the Lord nicknamed the sons of thunder. So they all had their faults and weaknesses. So that's, we all understand that. But why? Oh, why should the Lord use this expression about his friends and say, if ye then being evil? It's a strong word, isn't it? He doesn't say, if ye then being weak, or if ye then being faulty. But he says, if ye then being evil. How could the Lord use this kind of language about his friends? How can he use it about us? Well, he must have a reason. And I think we better understand it when we look at the word. There's a better understanding of it when we look at the word being. If ye then being evil, The word being is really more than doing. It's not so much about action here, it's about nature, really. And the language of Jesus relates to that innate sinfulness that is in everybody. The disciples, in practical terms, in day-to-day living, weren't as evil as some were. They weren't doing the kind of things that others were doing. Some of them were truly converted. 11 out of 12 of them were truly converted. They weren't, in practical terms, as bad as others, or as bad as they might have been. And that's true of many people. It's true even of some unregenerate people. Some unregenerate people who have never experienced the grace of God, whether they realise it or not, if they don't know His redeeming grace, they certainly have His restraining grace operating in their lives, overruling their circumstances and that old natural bent which is in every man to do their own thing instead of doing God's thing. With us it's different if we're saved. True Christians are redeemed, and the reason why we're not in practical terms as evil sometimes as we might be is because not so much of restraining grace or common grace as it's sometimes called, but because of sanctifying grace. God's sanctifying grace, a wonderful thing. It enables us, as the Catechism puts it, to die more and more unto sin, and at the same time to live more and more unto righteousness. Like what Paul was saying, I am crucified with Christ. Yea, a miracle, I'm dead, but I'm living. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. They that are Christ, says Paul, have crucified the flesh, with his affections and lusts. Nevertheless, I think we'd all agree we know enough about the Christian life. If we're left to our own devices, we're capable of great wickedness. A preacher once said that a Christian can do anything except go to hell. Think about it. A Christian can do anything except go to hell. I don't think he was saying that by way of permission. It's just a matter of fact. Left to our own devices, we do not know just what we would do. And these words of our Lord, I think, correct the false notion that there are certain things that even His best followers are incapable of doing. There's nothing I can't do if I go my own way. And in case we doubt the innate sinfulness is even in left in believers, let's remember David, the man after God's own heart. Or instead of remembering David, or as well as remembering David, let's remember what the Lord said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their, not so much their weak ways, and turn from their wicked ways. So the Lord's language isn't out of place in our text, you see. Do you remember what the Lord said in Genesis 8:21? Even after the judgment of the flood, He says, I'm not going to destroy the world anymore in the way that I've done, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Being evil by nature, we backbite, we take up a reproach against our neighbour, Psalm 15 verse 3. We speak guile, Psalm 34:13, our tongues frame deceit, says the psalmist. Matthew 6:23, the Lord talks about an evil eye. Sometimes the disobedient will look for the sensational because he's not satisfied with God's word. That's why Jesus said, an evil, the word again, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Sometimes that sin in us reflects itself, is manifest in religious legalism, which is employed to avoid responsibility. The failure to do good on the Sabbath day, as Mark 3 verse 4 puts it. Now, I want you to be careful here. I'm not saying that every man indulges those things. If we did, the world would be a whole lot worse. But the Lord's Prayer, even that He taught His disciples again in these verses, in the earlier part of our reading, again shows us just what we're capable of. If a disciple has to pray, thy will be done, that implies that a disciple has a will of his own, that sometimes strives to be put ahead of God's will. If I must pray, give me day by day my daily bread, those words are a rebuke to my spirit of self-sufficiency. I am indebted to others. That implies what I'm capable of. I am weak in myself. I have to pray. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That shows me my weakness. And let's not forget our Lord's words to the seven churches. Do you remember what he said about one of the angels of those churches? He says, I've somewhat against it because you have left your first love. Remember the angel of the church of the Laodiceans? How hard his heart was. He was indifferent to his spiritual need. He thought, look, I've got everything. Everything going for me. What do I lack? I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And the Lord said about him, so turned the Lord's stomach, he said, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And just saying all this and using these illustrations to try and show that the Lord's language in describing people is never out of place. And it's never out of place in describing us. Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Oh, wretched man. That's strong language. Wretched man that I am. This is a redeemed sinner that's saying this. That's still fighting the old man. We're all, when we're converted from the moment, we're called to fight the old nature as good soldiers of the cross. And we realize what an enemy it is. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So there's no exaggeration in the Saviour's words, if ye then being evil. And if I understand that, I not make excuses. I not say when I hear about the fault of some other Christian, dear me, I'm glad I'm not like him. Or I would never do a thing like that. Or I definitely wouldn't go as far as some Christians would go. Or I have higher standards and better practices. Remember Dr. John Douglas, who you will know, he was telling our student body in college years ago about prayer meetings and something had happened at a prayer meeting. I don't know if it was at the church he was at or he had heard about it somewhere else. Anyway, he was saying there was a man who was praying, and when he was praying as we say sideways instead of up the ways, and that he was letting people know as he prayed, about the sins of, Lord, your people have done this and your people have done that and this. And because he wasn't getting a reaction, he then burst out with these words. He said, and if anybody here doesn't know who I'm talking about, see me after the meeting. See me after the meeting. Yes. This idea that, you know, I'm better than everybody else. It's not like that. The Lord uses this language of every one of his disciples. If ye then being evil. But listen, it's not all doom and gloom, you know. Because if I can see myself as I am, and then the very same Lord who describes me as I am tells me I can pray, and not just pray, but get the best, the fullness of his blessing, that to me is an amazing thing. Here I am, and by nature I don't deserve a thing. Even after I'm saved, I don't deserve anything. I have no rights, natural rights before God, and yet I can ask for everything. Everything. Wonderful truth. And isn't there good news in the text again when Jesus says that sinners know how to give good gifts to their children? That to me is a remarkable statement as well, because it implies that the disciples to whom he was speaking, amongst other things, not the main lesson here, but amongst other things, it implies that the disciples to whom he was speaking were married. Some of them, if not all of them. The Lord says, if any of you that is a father, he uses that language. Not all of you are fathers necessarily, but if any of you. So the disciples were married. We know this for sure, that Peter was one of them, because the Bible speaks about his wife's mother. So he wasn't really a good role model for a celibate priesthood or for the Pope, the papacy. And we all know that that stuff's nonsense anyway. But interestingly, these men who followed Christ didn't abandon their children, but had a heart for them. And despite the old nature that we've been talking about, despite the old nature that was even in the best friends of Jesus, they could still discern between what was good and what was bad. They could still understand what was good, and they could give what was good and what was best to their children, to their family and loved ones. For bread, they wouldn't give a stone. That would be against reasoning. For a fish, they wouldn't give a serpent, to employ the Lord's language. And if the children asked for an egg, kind of luxury, if you want to put it that way, they weren't going to mock the child's need by giving them a scorpion, something poisonous. They knew the means necessary to their children's welfare. They knew the manner in which to supply it, because Christ said not only that they knew how to give, they knew how to give, not just what to give. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, know how to do it, and then do it in the right spirit as well as giving the right thing. They had a certain style to giving. And that's remarkable, because there's only one way for accounting for any man doing good, despite by nature being evil, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God. So even before he tells them what they can ask for, he's bringing out the grace of God that has made them what they are. He's showing them nature, by nature evil, but able to give good gifts. Doing good despite being evil in no way undermines the doctrine of total depravity. Instead, it magnifies the power of God. And that's something to praise him for. Whether we realize it or not, all of us tonight know by experience the power of God in this very matter. Just think about the good gifts that you've received from your parents over the years, or the things that you have been enabled by God to provide for your children that were profitable and a blessing to them. Think about the good gifts you've received, the good gifts you've given. And if you're a believer, it's the love of Christ that has worked in you to that end. Not merely the common grace that unregenerate men know. And that is an extra reason for praising God. Let's give God the credit for tonight. That he, despite being what we are by nature, his grace is working in us. Changes day by day. Give him the credit for it. The psalmist says, praise ye the Lord, give thanks unto the Lord, because, not because we are good, but because he is good and his mercy endureth forever. What about the Psalm 115? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, there's bad news, there's good news. And then there's a special application of the Saviour's words to praying men. And here's really the application. If those who are sinners by nature know how to give good gifts to their children, the God whose grace makes it so and who is sinless is much more capable of giving good things, better things, the best things to those who ask him. What my God gives me is better than anything I can give or receive from anybody else. How my God gives to me and gives to you and gives to his church is more gracious than we can ever imagine or describe. Do you remember the lovely style in which the Lord has described one of his parables as forgiving? The Bible says, and he frankly forgave them. He frankly forgave them. I like the Lord's style. He doesn't give begrudgingly. He's a cheerful giver in that sense. And what he gives and how he gives is the best. The God who has our highest interest at heart, that's the God that we're going to talk to in a moment or two. A God who's not capable of giving anything useless, such as stone instead of bread. A father who is most practical, who gives wisely as well as practically. Listen, a little child might ask for a fish, or mistake rather, a serpent for a fish. And it might, just because it isn't taught, take up something that's harmful without knowing. But a good father knows the difference, and he's not going to mock the child. And then you'll see again the contrast between the egg and the scorpion in verse 12. Do you know, one species of scorpion is white, and when it's curled up, tiny white thing, when it's curled up, it just resembles an egg. But in a moment, it can bring, in the twinkling of an eye, it can bring its sting over its head and give a deadly strike to the person who has handled it. But a real egg symbolizes hope. A real egg nourishes the one who gets it. And that means that tonight, when you and I pray, there's real hope in God for us and real nourishment. There's no sting in the tail with God's favors. The words of Proverbs come to our hearts tonight. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. And here's the richest of all the blessings. It's the Holy Ghost himself. Now, let's look at it this way, and it's important to remember that we don't get all the Spirit of God's ministry the moment we're converted. No, we simply can't. Because if that was the case, then we'd be glorified the day we were justified, but we're still here. And yet we have known a great deal of him already, haven't we? Do you remember your unconverted days when you could not care a tick for the things of God? Or maybe you were so caught up in your self-righteousness and your religious pride that your heart was harder than a stone wall. Tonight it's different. Look back on where you were. Look back on what you are now, what God is doing with you and through you. That's the Holy Ghost, you know. It's the Holy Spirit. He's worked already great power manifest in regenerating you. He's changed your thoughts. He's changed your will. He's changed your aim. He's changed your language. He's changed your behavior. He's changed your approach to life. Lock, stock and barrel, you've been changed by the Holy Spirit. But listen, that's only the beginning of his power. That's only the start of his kingdom. The beginning of the power is in us, but there's much more. John 4 says, Jesus speaking, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up, ever rising, getting a stronger life and momentum as it goes along each day, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 7? He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Spirit. So what do we know about the Holy Spirit already? And what more can we know? The Holy Spirit is a comforter, and if we have a comfort in him, there's much more comfort in him to get. There's a rising well of understanding and experience of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. What have you learned already about Christ in your heart? There's so much more to know through the work of God, the Holy Ghost. You can go deeper into the Word by the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What do you know about the Bible? It thrills your heart as a real Christian because of the life that's in you already. There's much more to get out of the Bible. God has still set the Puritan much light to break forth out of his Word. There's a rising well of power in the Holy Spirit that you and I can know, that can make our witness more effective, more constant and increasingly effective. The disciples knew it on the day of Pentecost, but that wasn't the end of the Spirit of God helping them. They pray again in Acts 4 when they're under persecution, and again the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Be ye constantly filled, says the New Testament, with the Holy Ghost. There's always much more. It's never ending. It's deeper, it's fuller, it's broader, it's richer. This much more, this plenty in prayer. The apostles knew it in the day of Pentecost, and more one occasion afterwards, God's Spirit came upon them. And the much more of the Spirit's power means the much more of the Spirit's hope. Romans 15 says, the God of hope fill you with all joy, fill you what with some, but fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in power through the Holy Ghost. We can have much more of sacred joy in the Holy Spirit. Acts 13 verse 52 says, and they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. There's a much more of love. Romans 5 says, the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. You know, it was the custom, said it was the custom in Roman times, when people gathered in the great arenas, that a huge awning would be kind of raised over them, covered the audience, and then down through that, the host of the audience would raise, or would pour rather, sweet perfumes. And somehow, in some way, that perfume spread everywhere. That's the love of God through the Holy Ghost, spreading everywhere. It's reached you already. It can reach further. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And much more of the Spirit obviously means a much more of holiness. How much more shall the Holy Spirit? Listen, you see, sometimes these days in the charismatic world, this craze that people are at today, there's not much holiness in whatever they have. People act as though they had taken leave of their senses. That's not tapping God's resources at all. But there is a way in which we can. But some people go to extremes, don't they? The much more of the Holy Spirit means a much more of holiness. And I'm not talking about the extremes to which people run on externals and the tradition of the elders that only begets a pride which ends up mocking itself. Like a wee woman who said to Spurgeon once, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have not sinned for some time since the blessing of God came into my life." "Oh, you haven't sinned for some time." "I haven't sinned for some time." "You must be very proud of it." "Oh, why, indeed I am. I'm very proud of it." She had not much more. She had considerably less than what she thought she had. And I'd add this, that the much more of the Holy Ghost is not ever apart from Christ crucified in his precious blood. Always remember this. In this age of error, there is no separable gospel of the Holy Ghost. Bishop Moule said, "Not for a moment are we to advance, as it were, from the Lord Jesus Christ to a higher or deeper region which is ruled by the Holy Spirit." So I say this, that the much more of the Holy Ghost is never apart from Christ crucified and his precious blood. And here we come to the link between the two. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Where do we see the two together? Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You can't get the much more of the Holy Ghost apart from the much more of the blood of Jesus. It's impossible. And all you've got to do is ask, ask, ask. "And it shall be received. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened." The godly John Trapp put it so well, and he said, "God never denied that soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask it." God never denied that soul anything that went as far as heaven to ask it. May the Lord help us to ask and rejoice in the getting, in Jesus' name. Amen.